Well, if you have this morning a copy of the scriptures, I'd like to invite you to turn once again to the book of 1 John. And we are in the midst of an ongoing exposition of this book that is given the title in the authorized version of the first epistle general of John, John the Apostle. And this morning, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this book, we're going to be looking at from verse 18 through verse 23 of chapter 2, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, wherein the Apostle John writes, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we stand once again before the open pages of the Bible, we ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need thy light, lest we grope about in the darkness. And so give a light to our spiritual eyes and unstop our spiritual ears so that we might see and hear the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Who is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? I was wondering if we had put outside this morning a big banner or a marquee out there, and we had that question out there, who is the Antichrist? I don't know. Maybe we would have had one or two extra people come, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe people today are so hardened to gospel truth that they have no interest in that. But it's an intriguing question. Who is the Antichrist? And there's been questions about this throughout all of Christian history. And there have been attempts to identify who the Antichrist is. There were persons who have thought that the Roman Emperor Nero was the Antichrist because he so ruthlessly persecuted the church. There were those who thought that one of the Roman emperors, Diocletian, who put forward what was known as the Great Persecution against Christians, where many thousands were put to death in the early 4th century, that he was the Antichrist. Some have said that Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor, was the Antichrist. And we get into more modern history. Some have said that the great French conqueror, Napoleon Bonaparte, there were many speculations that he was the Antichrist. And as we come into the 20th century, there have been those who have said that Adolf Hitler, the Chancellor of Germany, he was the Antichrist. And even up in the times that I have a memory of, I remember people saying, Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist, because you see his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan, and each one of those names has six letters in it, and there's 666, and Ronald Wilson Reagan is the Antichrist. There have been many speculations. Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. I'm sure that if we were to do some Googling and searching, we could find people who would say that Donald Trump is the Antichrist, or Joe Biden is the Antichrist, or maybe Elon Musk, or maybe Putin, or whoever. Who is the Antichrist? It might surprise you to discover that the term Antichrist is one that appears very rarely within the scriptures. And it does not appear at all in the book of Revelation. That word does not appear a single time in the book of Revelation. It appears just five times within the scriptures. And all five of those times, it appears in either the book of 1 John or the book of 2 John. And so in the passage we're going to be looking at today, we're going to find three of those references. So it's there in 1 John 2, verse 18, where we actually also get the plural, not one antichrist, but many antichrists, plural, have gone out. It's there in chapter 2 and verse 22. We'll look at that. It appears one more time in 1 John, in 1 John 4, 3. We'll actually glance ahead of that passage a little bit later. The spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. John was saying there was Antichrist in his time. And then outside of 1 John, it appears once in the book of 2 John, and that is in 2 John and verse 7. And so this term, again, only appears a handful of times within the scriptures, and all of them are either in 1 John or 2 John. One of the things I think we'll discover is that this term, Antichrist, is there within the scriptures not so much to identify a specific historical person, but to describe, as we will see, as explicitly stated here in the scriptures, that it describes an activity, an action of denying who Christ is and working against Christ and his kingdom. And so who is the Antichrist? It's one who denies Christ and works against Christ. And there have been many persons like this throughout history. Undoubtedly, till Christ returns, there will be many more persons who are like this. But this is within the scriptures, and so it's here for us to meditate upon today. We'll take up our passage again in verse 18. And John again addresses the hearers, those to whom he's writing. Most likely it is a church that he has helped to establish. We're reading in 1 Corinthians 3 earlier about how Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and that Apollos had watered it. Here, it's the Apostle John. He has planted this church, and he still looks upon these people as his spiritual children. And so he says, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. Now, we've noted that throughout the book of 1 John, John refers to the hearers as little children. It starts back in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, my little children. And we saw last time we were together what I called John's household code, where he has this teaching that we looked at in verses 12, 13, and 14, where he seems to be addressing three groups of people or types of people within this church. There are, on one hand, people there whom he describes in verse 12 as little children. And then he has those that he addresses and describes in verse 13 as fathers. And those he describes as young men. And then he repeats those again at the end of verse 13. I write unto you little children. Verse 14, I write to you fathers. And also I write to you young men. And I suggested last time that John was addressing and describing people who are at different stages of spiritual maturity in Christ. And every church, every true church is going to have a mixture of people who are at different places. There are going to be some people who are new believers, baby believers who've just been born again. There are going to be other people who are spiritual fathers, who are mature in the faith. And again, we talked about how chronological age doesn't always line up with spiritual maturity. Sometimes an older person can be very immature in Christ. On the other hand, sometimes a younger person can have spiritual maturity. And then there are also those that he describes as the young men or the young people. And these are people who are not babes in Christ, but not yet mature. They're growing stronger. They're reading the word. They have a hunger for the word of God. They are experiencing spiritual victories in their Christian lives. They're described in verse 14. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So he's addressing these folks of different levels of spiritual maturity. It's interesting, when we get to verse 18, he addresses those he's speaking to as little children. And by the way, behind those English words, in this case, it's the word paideia. And that's the term that he had used in verse 14. He had not used the term that was used in, actually in verse 13, it uses the term paideia. It's not the term technia that he'd used in verse 12 and also in chapter 2 and verse 1. And perhaps as he writes this, maybe he's using this term just to describe all the Christians there. You're all like my little children. But maybe in this case, he's also especially wanting to talk to those who are new Christians or immature Christians, because he recognizes that they are sometimes the ones who would be most likely to be tripped up or confused by talk of what we call eschatology, the doctrine of last things. They would be the ones most likely to be confused, and so he wants to address them especially. Perhaps that is what's going on. And he says to them, little children, paideia, again, all the believers, especially these immature believers, he says, it is the last time. It is the last time. In the Greek, the adjective here for last is the word eschate, from which we get the phrase eschatology, the doctrine of last things. The word that's rendered as time is actually in Greek the word ora, which means hour. We get our English word hour from that. So he's saying it is the last hour. Little children, it is the last hour. When we read that, we might perhaps become a little bit concerned, because we have John writing this letter nearly 2,000 years ago, and he's saying, little children, it is the last time. Was John expecting the imminent return of the Lord Jesus? Was he expecting with great urgency that Christ would soon come? Why then have 2,000 years pass by? And there are other passages within the scriptures that also might cause confusion for some, especially the paideia, the little children in the faith. For example, in Philippians 4:5, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. When I was a missionary in Hungary, in our church, every Sunday when we had the Lord's Supper, one of the officers of the church would always quote Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. Well, does that mean that Paul was expecting the imminent return of the Lord? Especially when you look at the book of Revelation, there are a couple of places that might be confusing. If you look, for example, at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, John, as he's writing this book, says at this point, very end of verse 3, for the time is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The time is at hand. When the apostle John writes down the communications that the risen Jesus gives to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Well, we have a common sense understanding of quickly, right? But it's been 2,000 years. And if we look at the end of the book of Revelation, if you look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7, one of the last things recorded from the risen Lord in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Look again, back to 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last time." Well, how are we to understand this? Why has there been this delay? If John is saying the hour is at hand, the Lord is near, why are we still here? Why hasn't Christ yet returned? And we get an answer to this. If you're in 1 John, if you probably turn back one or two pages in your Bible, you will be in the book of 2 Peter. And I think Peter addresses this maybe better than any other place within the scriptures, as in 2 Peter 3, and chapter 3 and verse 3, Peter says this, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And so already at the time of the apostles, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were people who were scoffing and saying, "You Christians say the time is near, and yet time goes on and everything happens as it ordinarily does. Has the promise of Christ's return failed?" I think I've told you guys before about a time when we were going to the beach and we were driving on some back roads in North Carolina, and we came across this sign by the side of the road, a billboard by the side of the road. And it said, "Jesus is coming soon." But the sign was dilapidated and the lettering was faded and the paint was chipped off of it. And so there was this great contrast between this very urgent message, "Jesus is coming soon," and the state of this sign. And we might say, well, is there a conflict between these urgent statements, like the one we read here in 1 John 2:18, and the reality of the fact that many years have gone by and still Christ tarries and he has not yet returned? Stay with me in 2 Peter 3, because Peter responds to the scoffers, and he does so by putting forward four apologetic responses to those who are scoffers about what seems to be the delay of the coming of Christ. The first response that he gives is, remember what happened at the time of the flood. Remember what happened at the time of the flood. And so look at 2 Peter 3 and look at verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." And he goes on to talk about the fact that there's going to come a time when Christ will come with power, and he will not destroy this earth with a flood. He's already promised not to do that again. But there will come a time when he will come again at the end of the ages, and this world will end, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And what he's saying is, people in the time of Noah were surprised too. Everything seemed to be going along just ordinarily until the flood came. The second of his four apologetic responses is in verse 8. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That's a quotation from Psalm 90, verse 4. So his second apologetic answer is, God does not measure time the way human beings do. It seems to us like a long time, since Christ ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father. It seems like a long time since the apostles. But with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. His third response, I think in many ways, is the most powerful. If you look at 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does he say? He's saying, you're complaining. These scoffers are complaining that the Lord has not yet returned. But don't you understand? This is actually an evidence of the long-suffering mercy of the Lord. He has extended the times so that all of his elect would be saved. He has extended the time so that heaven would be fuller, with even more persons would be saved by grace through faith in Christ. So don't interpret the extension of the time as slackness. Understand it as a sign and evidence of the long-suffering mercy of God towards sinners. And then the fourth apologetic point that Peter makes in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And his point there is the coming of the Lord at the end of the ages will come quickly. No man knows the day or the hour, Christ said. Our purpose is not to figure out the times as such. Our purpose is to be faithful, to be watchful, to be diligent, to be abiding in Christ in this age. So let's go back now. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And I think the way we have to understand that is not that John was saying that Christ's return was going to be imminent within their lifetimes. But what he was telling them was, you are living in the last days, broadly understood. You are living between the time of Christ's first coming, his first advent, when he came as a babe in Bethlehem, and his second coming, which will be very different from his first coming. His first coming was with humility. His second coming will be with power and glory. You are living in the last days. You're living in the final times between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It may seem like a long time to us. 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. You're living in a time in which the victory has already been accomplished in Christ through his death on the cross and through his glorious resurrection. But things are not yet all that they will be. And so maybe we can understand why this is a message in particular that was appropriate for little children in the faith, so that they would not become unhinged by people who would say, oh, here's the Messiah, or there he is, or interpret this historical event in this way, or interpret that historical event in that way. No, friends, you're in the last days. The time is at hand. Christ has come. Christ will come again. And he goes on then at this point to talk about the Antichrist. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And you see, here John is saying, you know, you have an evidence that you're living in the last ages because there are still people who are false teachers, who are opposing the teaching of Christ. If Christ had already come in glory, these false teachers wouldn't be here. But it's, the fact that there are such false teachers shows us that we're living in this time of tension between Christ's first coming and his second. Here we have the first use in the scriptures of this term, Antichrist. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. And the English word Antichrist is a direct transliteration of the Greek word. If you study Greek, the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, you really love these words that you run across in English that are taken directly out of the Greek. The Greek word for antichrist is antichristos. Antichristos. It's made up of two terms. The first one is anti, which means against. And we have a whole host of English words that are based on this. An antibody is a protein that's produced by the body to fight against an alien body in the blood, an antibody. That's a physical example of it. There are also more figurative examples of it. An anti-hero in a book or a movie is someone who acts unlike or against what we should expect a hero to act like. And here, he says, you have heard, there have been people who have prophesied or taught you that Antichrist shall come. That there will be people who will come who will be false teachers and who will oppose the teaching of Christ. Deny the deity of Christ. Deny the humanity of Christ. Deny that Jesus is Lord. Deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there will be these people. What's he referring to? Where have these people had folks prophesy to them that there will be antichrist who come in this last time? Well, we know, we can look through the scriptures and we can find various places where we have evidences of this. For example, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders. He gathers up the Ephesian elders. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he gets them together to talk with them. This is his farewell speech to these brothers that he has been a co-laborer with in the Lord. And he says to them in Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." That was the Apostle Paul, although he doesn't use the word antichrist. That was the Apostle Paul prophesying and predicting that there would be false teachers who would come in and who would try to disrupt the lambs, the sheep within the flock. Likewise, we can look over in the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. And you can look there in the fourth chapter. This is a passage that is fairly often cited with respect to giving a prophecy of false teachers who will be in this in-between time in which we are now living. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, his protege in the ministry, and he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." He doesn't use the term antichrist, but he predicts the coming of false teachers who will worry and trouble Christians as they live in this in-between time awaiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to 1 John chapter 2, and verse 18, he says, "As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." And then he claims it's a present reality. "Even now are many antichrists." That's the only time in the scriptures where we have the plural of the word antichrist. Antichristoi would be the term in Greek. There are many antichrists. And again, he says, "Whereby, because of this, we know that it is the last time." If there were no false teachers running around, then the end of the ages would have already come. And God would be all in all, and God would be ruling. But the fact that there are false teachers is in fact a sign and an evidence of the fact that that the end of the ages has not yet come. We're awaiting the second coming of Christ, the fullness of all things. Now, I've noted this before. We've looked at verse 19 before. When I did the overview message, the very first message in this series, I mentioned this verse. And I refer to this verse with respect to the context, the pastoral context of this congregation to which John is writing. And I suggested in part based on this verse that he's writing to a church that has been through a schism or a split. There has been a great conflict in this church, and it has been a battle over truth. And here, John is identifying the many antichrists, the many opposers of Christ, with some of the false teachers that were in this church who had departed from them. And so he says, continues in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now that's interesting because that indicates not only did the false teachers leave, the Antichrist, but also, unfortunately, it sounds like they pulled away some who were actual believers, actual genuine lambs who were maybe unsettled by this conflict, that very last part, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And that's kind of unsettling. We don't like conflict. Most of us don't like conflict. But one of the things this tells us is that there are times when conflict is necessary. Sadly, in most of our evangelical churches today, you can find lots of conflict, but it's over things that there really is no need to have conflict about. Interpersonal conflicts, or what color is the carpet going to be, or something like that. Not that those aren't issues that are important, should be dealt with, but those aren't reasons to depart from a church. What are reasons to depart or to cast out persons if they are denying the Lord Jesus Christ? If they are false teachers, if they're teaching against Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And this is, I think, precisely what had happened within this church to which John is writing. And again, I mentioned this in the overview sermon, and we're going to come to this passage later. But really, one of the keys to unlocking what's happening historically to this church, and we can learn from their historical experience, is what is described in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Look ahead. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they're of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Just like he said, many antichrists are in the world. Here, false prophets and antichrists are used synonymously. They mean the same thing. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Verse 2. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." So what was the problem? There were some false teachers, and they were saying that Jesus was not a true man, that he had not really come in the flesh, that this had only been an appearance, a false appearance, that he had not been a man who had really been born of the Virgin Mary, that he had not been conceived in the womb of Mary, that he did not have a true human body, that he did not sleep, that he did not eat. Perhaps they were also saying that he had not really suffered and bled and died upon the cross. And so they were denying the true humanity of Christ. And the conflict was so sharp and the issue was so important that the majority who held to orthodox views had prevailed, and the minority, who were these false teachers, they had left. They had not abided within the church there. If they had stayed, it would have shown, willing to be taught, that they were true believers. But instead, they showed that they were not by their willingness to depart. There are some very important things that we can learn from just this little verse in verse 19. One of the things that we learn here is that not all conflicts within the church and not all departures from the church are bad. Sometimes they can serve a good purpose. They can help to purify the church. If you have cancer in your body, you might not want to go through the pain of having surgery. But you're willing to endure the pain of surgery in order to save the health of your body. Many of you, I'm thankful for, have been praying for my nephew who had major surgery just last week. And I've been communicating with my brother, and my nephew is in a lot of pain. He's recovering because he had a huge tumor, 10-pound tumor in his chest. And they had to open him up and they had to remove that tumor from his body. And he's going through a lot of pain right now, recovering from that surgery. But you know what? If they didn't have the surgery and remove that tumor, it would have pressed against his heart and lungs and killed him. And so hard as it was to go through the surgery and go through the pain of the recovery, it's something that had to happen. It had to be done. Again, but he didn't need his chest opened up if he had a hangnail, did he? It's only when it was a serious risk to his health that sometimes such things are worth it. Keeping the peace is not our ultimate goal. We love each other. We love everyone who's here. But keeping the peace is not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is not having any schism with Christ. Having peace with Christ. That's our ultimate goal. Let me notice something else about this passage. It's really important. And that is, although it seems like in this circumstance that John describes to us, we might say the good guys won and the Antichrist or the false prophets departed. So there was a majority, enough people that they held the line there for orthodoxy. But friends, it doesn't always happen like that, does it? Doesn't always happen like that. And in fact, if you look over at the book of 3 John, there is a reference to a situation where it didn't go the way that's described in 1 John 2:19. There's a description of a man named Diotrephes who would have been one of these antichrists, one of these false prophets. And in one congregation, he had prevailed, and it was the right believing, the godly Orthodox who had been cast out of the church. Look at 3 John verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. This guy was not receiving the Apostle John. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Sometimes those who hold to right doctrine are the ones who get cast out. This has happened, sadly, many times in church history. Think about people like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They had to depart from the Roman Catholic Church when it was in error. In more recent times, I recently read a book by a fellow named D.A. Thompson, who had been a minister in the Church of England in the early 20th century. And he saw the liberalism that was coming into the Church of England. And for conscience sake, he departed from the Church of England. And he joined a group that was called the Church of England continuing. And then actually there was some compromise in that group. He had to come out from that one as well. And so, unfortunately, sometimes this happens. But again, the main thing we are to hold to is that we want no schism with Christ. We want to have union with Christ. We want to have harmony with Christ. And that is our paramount value, the paramount thing that we want to achieve. Look at verse 20. John continues and he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." The term here in verse 20 that's translated in the Authorized Version at this point is unction, is the Greek word chrisma. Chrisma. And it sounds like the term Christos or Christ, because the title Christ means the anointed one. And here chrisma or unction means anointing. In fact, we'll see, God willing, perhaps next Lord's Day, in verse 27, the same term appears there, chrisma, and it's translated in the Authorized Version as anointing. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." So he's still talking to these little children. They're going to be antichrists. You're in the last days. You're in the last age between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. There are going to be those who oppose the cause of Christ. Sometimes they're going to depart, go out from us because they were not of us. But he says, you have an unction. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And which person of the Godhead is typically described with the adjective holy? You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Here John is talking about the fact that every true Christian, even the most immature Christian, even the newest Christian, has an anointing of the Holy Spirit. One of the first things that happens to a believer when he comes to the faith is that the Holy Spirit enters into his life. And he experiences what the Apostle Paul we'll call in Romans chapter 8, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so if you were to look over for just a second at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says to the believers at Rome, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The Christian has the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that dwells within him. Look at Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Likewise, take a second and turn over and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." That's really important. We might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then verse 14 is a well-known passage, particularly those of us who believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." If someone is going to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to regenerate them. Their nature has to be changed. They move from being a natural man who has an unregenerate, fallen nature to being a redeemed man who has a restored nature. So if we go back and think again about 1 John 2:20, what John is saying is, you who are believers, you have the unction, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what does that enable? Look at what he says at the end of verse 20, "and ye know all things." Now that's a really amazing thing that John says here. And why is he saying this? Well, he's giving comfort and I think assurance to these Christians to say, listen, how were you able to figure out that these people were antichrists? How were you able to figure that out? And how might you be able to figure it out in the future if someone comes and brings to you something that is false teaching? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you hear something that is false, it's going to be like a smoke detector. We had a smoke detector go off this week, caused mayhem in our house. Cooking something on a little grill on the stove, and oh my goodness, fire, fire! And when you're a Christian and there's false teaching, even if you're a baby Christian and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, it'll set off an alarm. That's not quite right. That doesn't match up with what I read in the Bible. And I think that's what he's talking about. And it's a really bold claim. Ye know all things. Now, that statement, he's not saying that now you are perfectly sanctified. No, that's not what he's saying. Remember, we can look back at chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 8 and verse 10, where he reminds them they still have indwelling corruptions within them and they will sin. But he's saying in a kind of an ultimate sense, if you're a Christian, you have the indwelling Spirit, you have enough knowledge to be able to discern what is true and what is not. That's one of the blessings of being a Christian. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. Towards the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, he said, "Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." See, now, in this present evil world, I know in part, and I know enough. God has given me enough to discern truth. But when Christ returns, then I will know, even as also I am known. And if you look just ahead to 1 John 3, verse 2, John says something similar. He says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." From there then, look at verse 21. John says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." So he says, I write to you not because you're ignorant. You have the unction of the Holy Spirit. You know the truth. Who is the truth? Who said he was the truth? John 14, 6, Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You know the truth. You have the indwelling Spirit. And then he contrasts, look at verse 22. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" The liar is the one who says Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not the eternal second person of the Godhead made flesh. And now he identifies. What's the title of his sermon and what I wanted to put out on the banner out on the road? But this, my answer is not going to be as salacious as some people might like. Who is the Antichrist? Verse 22, it's answered for us. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Who is the Antichrist? It's the person who denies the Father and denies the Son. And I think implicit in that is the one who denies that if you want to know the Father, you have to know the Son. That's the person who is the Antichrist. That's the person who is opposing Christ. And then look at verse 23. He draws upon here, I think, directly the teachings of Christ that are found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. When Christ was sending out the apostles, John would have been among them. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Christ had said to them, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." And look at what John says. "Whosoever denieth the Son," he uses the exact same verb from Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth, and that word behind acknowledgeth is the Greek verb homologeo, which means to confess. Same word used in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Somehow we made it through. I certainly trust today that the Holy Spirit, which is the perfect preacher, who is standing behind those of us who are imperfect and fallible and stammering preachers, and who corrects everything that we say that's wrong and makes it right and makes straight everything we say in a way that is crooked. I'm sure the Holy Spirit has already connected some points for you, but let me see if I can hasten just to point to four summary points that we should take away from this passage. First of all, we should understand that we are in the last days. It doesn't mean, by that we don't mean that we think Christ will come this afternoon or the next moment or tomorrow or this week, although he may. It's possible he'll come as a thief in the night. We don't know when he will come. But when we say we are living in the last days, in the last times, we mean simply we're living between the time of Christ's first advent and his second advent. And our task is not to figure out the timing of his coming. Our task is to be faithful to him now, awaiting his coming. Secondly, this passage tells us that there are false teachers in the world. There are antichrists. They were there at the time of the Apostle John, and they continue to this present day. That's why when we get to 1 John 4:1, he will say, test or try the spirits to see whether it is of God. And we'll talk then about what are some of the tests you can apply to see if a teaching is false or true. Thirdly, though, we get from this passage that one of the resources that we have been given for truth detecting is the unction of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we act as though we're going through the Christian life all by ourselves. We don't need any help from God. We don't need any help from the Holy Spirit. Friends, to be a Christian is a spiritual pursuit. And we are not doing this alone. We're not relying on our intellect. We're not relying on our abilities and experiences. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so with the Holy Spirit, we know all things, even if only in part. And then the fourth thing that we learn from this passage is that the Antichrist is one who denies Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't want to be in the camp of the Antichrist. We want to be in the camp of those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men in this life, so that we might be acknowledged by him when we stand before the Father at the end of the ages. Friends, have you confessed faith in Christ? If not, I would urge you, exhort you to do so. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks today for thy word and for this very practical teaching, doctrinal teaching, but also practical teaching. Help us to gain from this a greater assurance of the truth. Help us to pursue the truth. Help us to, from this, learn better how to love Christ and desire more fervently to follow him. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.